Good evening.
Amen.
All right, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to ask Jeremiah the Bullfrog if he'll open us up in prayer. Amen. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and Lord willing, tonight we'll finish chapter 9. And we've come to a place where the Gospel of Mark has begun to transition a little bit. And I think as we head into verse 33, I think it's important to be reminded of what has just transpired. They have seen the work and the ministry of the Lord as they have walked with Him. But coming out of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ asked them those two very important questions: who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And they have heard Peter say, "You are the Messiah." And they have heard it affirmed. The Lord affirmed it. And if we miss that, we miss something very important. Because the Lord says, "Who do you say that I am?" And He says, "You're the Messiah." And then what did the Lord say? "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, but the Spirit of God has shown you this." Now, He doesn't say, "Check, right, you're good." But if that's not an affirmation, then we've missed it. Now, I think we see in the verses that followed, they are still looking for that Messiah who would be king, who would come victorious, who would reign, who would be the mighty king, who would put their foes away and the kingdom would be set up. And so they don't quite yet understand. The Lord has taken three of them to the mountaintop, and He has been transfigured or transformed into the glory that was His before the incarnation. And coming down the mountain, He has told them, "Don't tell anyone." Now, at this point in chapter 9, we don't have a reason to believe that they haven't told any of their peers. But we're also human, so we have reason to believe that one of them may have told their peers. But they come down to the base of the mountain, and they encounter this demon that can't be cast out. And coming down the mountain, the Lord again is teaching them about His death. And He cast out this demon. And then look where we go. So that's a third thing that I think is important, that the Lord has not only begun, we've seen that He is the Messiah, we've seen His glory, but He's begun to teach them this concept that they didn't want to hear. Peter said, "Lord, stop teaching that." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was this concept that He would die and He would suffer. And here, look at verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 9, verse 30. And it says, "As they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask Him." And I think all of this is important because this is where we are in this moment in time as the Lord is walking with His disciples as we enter into this account that we're about to read. So the Lord has told them He's the Messiah. He's affirmed it. Some of them have seen His glory. He's trying to teach them that He will die. In these verses, He just told them that He's going to die, He's going to suffer, and He's going to rise 3 days later. So what are the disciples discussing? Let's read the next verses. Verse 33. "They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest." Wow. A lot comes to mind, doesn't it? So you think of the scene that we just pictured. Literally in the two verses before that, the Lord is teaching them that he must suffer and die and rise from the dead 3 days later. And the Lord walks in, sits down with them and said, what was that you guys were discussing on the way here? And none of them said a word. None of them said a word. Why? Because they were discussing which of them would be the greatest. Now, there are a few observations I think that are important as we look at this passage. You know, here he is talking about his dying and suffering, and they're thinking about the Messiah who's going to reign, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and everything's going to be great. I wonder what that means for us. I think at first that's kind of human nature, right? So I like to think that we're a close-knit, loving Christian family. And suppose that when our brother Dave showed up tonight, he told us how he had just won millions in the lottery. The first thing we would say is hopefully, wow, that's great, Dave. But you're lying if one of you doesn't think, I wonder if he'll take care of good old brother Ray. You know, not a lot, just maybe a new lawnmower. We start wondering what we're going to get out of it, right? You know, when we hear something like this, there's a selfishness, there's a desire within us to say, wonder what this means for me. And that's what they're doing. They have heard the Lord himself affirm, you are right, I am the Messiah that you've been looking for. Three of them saw his glory transformed. They're saying, it's come. All this oppression, all this waiting, all this, we are going to get what we deserve. I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest. It's bound up, this selfishness is bound up in the heart of sinful man. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary in the book of Romans, points out, I think, something just incredibly important. He talks about with Eve that she was deceived. But he points out how Adam, when he was given the fruit, what did he do? He looked, he saw, and he said it was good to eat. Donald Gray Barnhouse says it this way. Adam shook his fist in the face of God and said, you will not reign over me. He goes on to say that if God had not intervened, that anarchy and chaos would have reigned for eternity. The very first original sin was the desire for what I want. Adam looked, Adam saw, and Adam said, I don't care. I want it. You don't tell me what to do. I remember it when my kids were little. You know, some of them, Kaylee was probably the most obvious, right? Some of them, I would say, don't do it, and you wonder if they even heard you say it, right? Dave Steenland used to get such a kick out of Kaylee because Kaylee would go to do something, and I would say, Kaylee, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. And she would literally go like this. There would be like 30 seconds of contemplation. Is it worth it? Do I want it that bad? I'd like to say she always chose wisely, but sometimes she stood there and she did that. She goes, all right, I'll take it, right? That's in the heart of sinful man. That is who we are. And, you know, the scripture talks a lot about selfishness. You don't have to turn to these, but Philippians 2:3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:24. No one should seek their own, but the good of others. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. James 3:16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. And we see it here in men who were walking with the Lord. Three of them had seen his glory transfigured on the mountain. All of them had heard him claim that he was. And he is talking about dying, and they're going, I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest. But it's interesting, right? In the darkness of our flesh, there are all sorts of sin and selfish things which we can justify, which might even seem rational and reasonable. These individuals had gone about having this conversation, and not one of them seems to have ever said, guys, is this okay? Is this right for us to have this conversation? But when the light of the Lord is intervened or interjected upon the situation, what happened? Here comes the light of the Lord, and he says, hey guys, what you talking about? What did it say? None of them wanted to answer. Why? Why did none of them want to answer? Because they were discussing which one of them would be the greatest. And so here the disciples quietly step back from that. But I think there's a second point that strikes me about this conversation. We easily see the inappropriateness of them selfishly seeking their own. But when you look through Scripture and the number of times that someone was seeking or asking or pursuing greatness, it strikes me the Lord never rebukes them for seeking or desiring greatness. He always clarifies or brings light as to the cost or what it requires or what biblical greatness looks like. He never reprimands that. He adds clarity. He doesn't rebuke it here, does he? He doesn't rebuke it in this passage. He brings light and clarity into the situation as to what biblical greatness is and what it takes to achieve it. I told one of my girls this evening on the way in, I said, we're going to talk about greatness tonight. And she kind of looked at me. It's not a common, that's not a passage or a topic that we often talk about, is it? But here he's going to give us the example of what biblical greatness is. Now, I think sometimes there are concepts that where things are corrupted by the fall, and because they are corrupted, we think it is a fruit of the fall. Here's a perfect one. Jeff's going to love this one because Jeff taught me this one. Is work bad? It's not. Work is not sinful. As a matter of fact, when God created Adam, what did he do? He put him to work. He was to be his gardener. He was to be his tender of the garden. God created the animals, and God said, Adam, go name them. He made work. And we look at the curse of sin, and we see where God says, because of sin, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and you're going to work like a dog, and what's going to grow? Weeds and thorns. It's not the good things. And so it's not that we were just lounging around by the poolside, and Adam sinned, and he goes, that's it, guys, no more ease of life. It's you finally got to work. No, work was corrupted by sin. I think it's the same thing here. You and I, when we look into the Word of God, I think we could easily make the case that you and I were created for greatness. We were created to walk and commune and to have a relationship with God. But who in the garden was above Adam? God gave him dominion. God gave him control. God gave him responsibility. God gave him such a great freedom. He said, Adam, you can do whatever you want, just don't eat of what? The fruit. That's greatness. God had made us in a great place, and he gave us a great position. Look at Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. That's greatness. If you were made in the image of the Godhead, you were made in greatness. And he said, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. Now, another fruit of sin was what? That dominion was broken, wasn't it? How many of you are ready to walk up to the lion and say, I have dominion over you, Mr. Lion? You must answer to me. We wish we could, but I think that's the point. What has mankind done? We make ships to sail the seas, to explore, to navigate. If there's a mountain, we climb it.
We create planes to have dominion over the sky. We create spaceships to go into outer space. We do all sorts of things trying to exercise that dominion and that greatness that God had created for us, but it's fallen. I think for us as believers, greatness is not a bad thing. And as they sought greatness, I think the desire was coming from one who had been created and made in the likeness and the image of God. It was the desire of one who had been created to have dominion over all creation. It was the desire for the recalling of that position. You know, for you and I as believers, greatness is our destiny for all of eternity. If this doesn't define greatness, what does? I know not what I shall be, but what will I be?
Like Him.
That's greatness. You will not find a greater greatness than being made in the likeness of Christ. Am I going to wear this in heaven? What am I clothed in? I am clothed in the garments of His righteousness. I am clothed in Christ. That is greatness, and it's for all of eternity. In all of eternity, what do? With Christ? We rule and we reign. That is greatness. You and I are made for greatness. It struck me. Look at this account. Go to Matthew chapter 20. You remember the sons of Zebedee, right? And this was a bold mom. Did their mom want mediocrity for them? Is she coming and saying, Lord, if you can just make them the stable boys? What is she asking? Look at verse 20 of Matthew 20. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, what do you desire? And she said to Him, say that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one at your right and one at your left. Now, does Jesus say, woman, you are out of your mind. You are so selfish and wicked. Is that what He says? He doesn't rebuke the desire for greatness for her sons. What does he do? He says, you do not know what you are asking. He didn't say you're asking a bad thing. He didn't say your desire is wrong. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to Him, we're able. They clearly don't know what they're asking, do they? He goes a little further and said to them, my cup you shall drink, but listen to what He says. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom the Father, my Father has prepared. So it's for someone. It is a position of greatness, and it is for someone. And he never says, you're crazy for asking this. He never says you're wicked for desiring greatness for your sons. He says you don't understand what you're asking for. And I think it's similar here in this passage. He's going to look to His disciples. You know, we just saw it earlier in this chapter. Here He is on the mount and He's transfigured and all of His glory and His beauty shines forth. And there are men on His left and right. It's Moses and Elijah. That's greatness. That's positions of greatness. And so I think here it is very similar. And I think it's important. Do you think as this group walks down the road, the Lord's going, I wonder what they're talking about? I don't think He did that. Because there's so many times in Scripture where we see that the Lord knew the thoughts of their heart. He knew what they were thinking. He had just walked right along with them. And they're up there going, Kaylee's going, hey, Jer, I think I'm going to be better to you. You'll be over here. But, you know, Shannon's going, you guys all stink. I'm better than all of you. I think I'll be up there. And then Peter's going, hey, I'm not supposed to tell this, but I was on the mountain and I saw His glory. They're having this conversation and the Lord doesn't learn about it by overhearing. He knows what's in their heart. And He lets them have this conversation. And along the way, He's now going to, I think, shift and show them what true biblical greatness is like and where it comes from. I think He's going to show them that greatness begins in a humble heart, that greatness is found in a servant's heart, and that greatness can only be achieved in a clean heart. So look at what he tells them. It says in verse 35, it says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He shall be last of all is who he is. Servant of all is what he does. And now this is so opposite of the way that we think of greatness, right? I don't care if it's in the business world or in the sports arena. We think that greatness is convincing others to agree that we are great. We think greatness is getting, you know, I'm going to do all kinds of stupid stuff so that Jeremiah on the court can go, man, he can dribble, right? We think greatness, yeah, I know, Steve, you've seen this in the business world. Sometimes I'll get on conference calls and I have to listen to somebody try to beat everyone into submission while he says, look at me, how great I am. I am smart. I am wise. I am the one that everybody needs to listen to. That's not greatness. That's not greatness. That's the way the world does greatness. My kids will tell me, I tell them all the time, it's better to be than to appear. If you are, others will see. You don't have to beat your drum. You don't have to try to convince everyone. If you are, it's better to be than to appear. And so he's going to teach them what true greatness looks like. And the first thing he says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. And so he's talking about a spirit of humility, right? Humility is hard, right? It's one of those things that we've all heard it. It's so elusive. And it's, humility to me is one of those things we keep focusing on trying to be until we just find we are. Because it's not natural. And humility forced or humility practiced, while it isn't true humility, we never become humble until we start putting ourselves to death. Until we put ourselves second. You know, I got to brag on somebody a little bit. How many of you guys knew that we have a great college golf pro in our midst? How many of you knew that? A lot of you don't know that. We have a Division II college golf player in our midst. Jacob Moore. Now, how many of you guys that played golf, if you were in your early 20s and you were on a college golf team, how many of you would tell everybody you know? Thank you for being honest. I had to find out through somebody. And I had to text him and say, dude, congratulations. He was at a golf tournament. You know? And he's like, oh, no big deal. It's not a small deal. But he's not fake. I don't think he's. Are you faking that? I don't think he's faking that. But here's the problem with humility. How many of you, Lisa and Todd, just blabbed it to everybody, right? They did the subtle brag. Y'all please pray for Jacob. He's going away for a college golf tournament today. You know, it's real hard for him to be one of the best. It's just, you know, it's a lot of pressure to be as good as he is. Can you pray for him? They didn't do that, did they? But I tell you what, you know the thing about humility? All three of them are going to have to go home and say a little prayer tonight because they got a little puffed up right now. Right? That's the thing with humility, isn't it? That's the thing with humility. But the Lord says that this hard, elusive practice of just esteeming others better than yourself, it is the beginning of greatness. Right? The world says greatness. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to make sure I'm recognized. I'm going to make sure I get my shots. I'm going to make sure that everybody recognizes me on the conference call. I'm going to make sure everybody knows about my greatness. People will know how great I am. But that's not biblical greatness, is it? It begins with humility and esteeming others better than yourself. The Lord taught us this of Himself in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped,
but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him. You see the connection? Here is the Lord who was humble. He descended and clothed himself in humanity, and he served a wretched humanity who nailed him to a cross, who spit on him, who said he was of the devil. He served them and died on a cross. And then what's the result? He says God has given him a name that is above every name. And because of that, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, and we will forever, whether we know him as Savior or whether we're in the fires of eternity of hell, we will forever proclaim his greatness. That's the example that he gives us. And he says biblical greatness begins with a spirit of humility. But I think he also teaches us that greatness is found in a servant's heart. So the Lord's not astonished or amazed by any task that we may be able to perform. But he is interested in the heart with which we do it. Why did the Lord declare David great? What was the great declaration of King David? He is a man after my own heart. It wasn't his actions, it wasn't his activity, it was his heart. And the Lord has already shown us that greatness begins in a heart of humility, but greatness is in servitude. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. It's who we are. But then he goes on and says, and a servant of all. Go back to the story of the sons of Zebedee. If we keep going, he says, whoever wants to become, let's just read the whole thing again in Matthew 20, verse 24 through 28. And after hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant. Can you imagine that? Like, here you are, you're all putting yourself in danger, you're all walking with the Lord, you're all serving, and here comes Miss Ruthie, right up to the group and goes, oh, by the way, Lord, can you ignore all of these and put these two to the right and to the left? And it says that they all became indignant. They became angry. Everyone was mad at them. Everyone was upset. And look at what happens. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. And then listen to this lesson he gives them. But whoever wants to become prominent or great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. And then listen to the example again in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he's teaching us this example that greatness is something that you and I should pursue as believers, but it's not the way the world does it. You know, we can be great in anything. Some of you play sports. Some of you have different opportunities. Some of you play music. Some of you play golf. We won't call that a sport. But some of you are great in different ways. I'm messing with you, Jake. I'm humbling you again. None of those things are bad if we do it to point glory back to the Lord. And so when we have a heart of humility, a heart of service to others, then there's greatness. You know what it made me ask myself? So everybody, get out your pens. Everybody wake up. Get out your pen, your pencil. Real quickly, I want you to do something. I want you to, in a moment, just like this, right? First couple things that come to your mind. What are the ministries and services that mean the most to you in your life? What would it be? Is it preaching? Is it serving? Is it playing the piano? What is it? Hopefully we got one thing. Okay? Now let me ask you this. Why do you do it? Why do you do it? Is it because, do I preach because I think you're better than me and I can serve you this way? Or do I preach so people can say, oh, that was really good?
Do I go into the kitchen and load the dishes so that people will say, boy, Ray, he is so faithful to load those dishes? Or do I do it because you're more important? Because I want to serve you? What is it? Right? I think there's a lesson here in greatness. You know, when we think about greatness, there's a day coming in Scripture when our works will be judged. And because of our works, we will receive crowns of glory and honor that we then lay back at His feet. What is the baseline? Just at its most basic, what is the baseline reason that you and I either receive a crown or that work is burned up? Who we did it for? How we did it? Was it because I like being the head of this ministry, or I like being the head of this church, and I like the recognition, and I like the best parking spot, and I like this? Or was it because God has given me a spirit that esteems others better than myself, and He has made in me a heart of servant? But He goes a step forward, and this is where it gets interesting. Kendra, can you help Daddy? So here in chapter 9, I do not think that this conversation ends until the end of the chapter. All right, Ben, she bowed out. Okay. So here he is. This isn't like a big public event. This is the Lord in the house with his disciples, and he sees a little child, and he takes the child into his arms. And he sits down with the child. And what has he been teaching them? What's greatness? Esteeming others. What's greatness? Serving others. And look at what he says in this example in verse 36. He took the child and placed him among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now, picture this moment. The Lord is teaching his disciples about greatness. The care and the love of embracing a little child in the way probably wasn't in their mind, was it? But he sits down with them. And he says, elsewhere, what did he say? There was a moment where they tried to keep the little children from coming to him. What did he say? Don't prevent them. Don't stop the little ones from coming. He's like, they're important. And I'm going to let her go. And I may be wrong, and you don't have to agree with this. But in my mind, you know how I picture the rest of this chapter going? With him embracing that little child and teaching them the rest of the lesson. Here he is. He's taken this little one. This was woman's work. This was get out of the way. Get out underfoot. Go pick up some sticks. Go do something useful, kid. We're having grown-up, important spiritual conversations, and you're in the way. Now, there's something different that my brother and sister-in-law in Colorado, their assembly does something a little different, and they don't understand it. They don't understand why here on the East Coast we have nurseries. I kind of understand it. I'm sure a mother who's about to pull her hair out after having kids all week understands the value of putting a child in the nursery and having some time of worship. But there is something that rings true. Thank you, dear. You can run back. There is something that rings true, though, isn't it? Their premise, their reasoning is the children are just as important. The children are part of this family, and they should be here in the midst. And who cares if they make a noise? Who cares if they, like, they'll have kids walk down the aisles. They're just used to it. It's just a little one. They're important. They're special. But I think the example, like, what a vivid example of esteeming others as better than yourself. What a vivid example of serving someone. And now I think the next verses is a bit of a sidetrack, okay? And I'll show you what I mean by that. So he's talked about Greatness being in a humble spirit. Greatness being in an attitude of service and accepting those who are lesser and bringing them in. And in that passage, in the example, what did he talk about? He says, whoever receives one child like this, how? In my name. And so he's talking about the power of receiving someone in his name. And he says, if you don't, you don't receive me. And this is why I say it's a little bit of a sidetrack. They hone in on what phrase? My name. Look at what happens in verse 38 to 41. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. That's why I think it's just a sidetrack. They're sitting here having this conversation. He's talking about accepting a little one in his name. And he says, well, master, we saw one somebody casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him. We tried to stop him. Why? Because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, here's the way I see this. For all of this time, while the disciples waited for the Messiah, what had they seen? They had seen the temple. They had seen the sectarian rule of the Pharisees. They had seen this layers of hypocrisy and this layers of religion. And in their mind, they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And then what do they say? This guy's casting out demons. You gave us the power to do that. He's not one of us. He hasn't been ordained. He hasn't been knighted. He hasn't been brought into the group as an official follower of Christ. I think it's one of the reasons in the Bible we as an assembly would say we don't see membership as a biblical thing. We don't see separated sectarian roles of a pastor who, you know, let me take you to my pastor so you can learn how to be saved. That's not biblical. And so here he is in this moment, and these people are saying, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because they're not one of us. And what did the Lord say? He can't cast them out unless it's in my name. And then I love what he said. And when he does, he won't soon forget it and speak evil. There's an important biblical principle there, isn't it? Anybody can play church. You can have membership and never experience the power of His name. I saw the Pony Express bag go from home to home to home, and a lot of people gave a lot of money, and they never experienced the power of His name. But when you experience the power of His name, the Lord says, you don't soon forget. You won't soon change. And so there's this sidetrack of kind of the moment. And I want to get to this, so we're gonna jump forward. There is a third point that I think is very important. Greatness is tied not only to a humble spirit, greatness is tied not only to serving others, but greatness is tied to a clean heart. Now, when we look at these last 8 verses, we'll go ahead and read them. We could spend 2 messages dissecting all the different views of this verse. I feel strongly that this is a conversation the Lord is having with His disciples. It is not a broken up transition into some different lecture about the hands and the feet and the eyes. I think He is finishing the point He is making about what it takes for greatness. Also, that means to me, when we look at this, I don't think He's talking about unbelievers. I think He's talking to followers. I think there's an important point. That also means that I believe when He refers to hell and fruit, I don't think He's talking about the loss of salvation, because I think Scripture teaches too clearly that you and I are doubly secure. We are the hands of Christ, and Christ is in the hands of the Father, and no one shall pluck us. If we are born again, nothing can change that. But I do think what He's talking about is the loss of fruit.
the loss of victory. I want to point this out. William MacDonald says this, and I want you to understand this is the view in which I think is correct. William MacDonald says, the remaining verses of the chapter emphasize the necessity of discipline and renunciation. Those who set out on a path of true discipleship must constantly battle with natural desires and appetites. To cater to them spells ruin. To control them ensures spiritual victory. That's the principle in which you and I are going to look at these last verses. There's going to be more here than what we can cover in the time that I've already spent over. He goes on further in 49 and 50 where he talks about being seasoned. At one point he says, seasoned with fire. And he talks about being seasoned with salt. And some people argue about what the fire is and what the salt is. But I think what stands out to me, and you may have a different opinion, he's still sitting there in my mind with that child, teaching his disciples about what true greatness looks like. It's an attitude of humility. It esteems others better than themselves. It's an attitude of service. But you and I heard this a long time ago, and it is so powerful, and it has stuck with me forever. You and I can never declare clean what God has declared unclean. We have freedom in the Word of God. We have freedom as believers, but that's not a freedom to return to the trough. That's not a freedom to return to the flesh and revel in it and go, Lord, bless my fruits. That's not what he's talking about. I think what he is saying is, let's read this passage. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it's better for him if a heavy millstone is hung around his neck and he's thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life without a foot than having 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. If your eye is causing you to sin, throw it away. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished, for everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. And so here's what I think. What is the main purpose of a hand? To do something, right? If I want to pick up that hat, I use my hand. I use my finger. If I want to pick up a Bible, I use my hand, right? So think about this example. With the same hands and with the same feet and with the same eyes, I can walk into a Bible store, I can buy a Bible, and I can read that Bible. With the same hands and the same feet and the same eyes, I can walk into a pornography store and pick up pornography and I can partake in pornography. These hands can lead me to an action that is unclean and can never be blessed by God. These feet can take me to a place that God can never be happy with. These eyes can see things and let into my heart principles and ideas and all sorts of sin that it takes for many years to get rid of. And I think what he's saying is that there are far too many people who are willing to say, I can be humble. You're a good brother. You're smarter than me. I wish you were teaching tonight. I can be a servant. I can say, Dave, what can I help you with? And I can make myself do those things. But if I do them with hands that are swift to shed blood, if I do them with feet that are quick to run to wickedness, if I do them with eyes that absorb nastiness, I can never please the Lord. You see that? And now think about what we learn about greatness in the Word of God. Think about what we learn about greatness in the Word of God. Look, this is our last verse, I promise. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Remember what I said? Greatness, I don't see greatness disciplined or shunned in the Bible. And here we have the greatness or the picture of one who competes
in Olympic-type games. And what does he say? In verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one runs to receive the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." We have some athletes. Jake, when you play golf, are you saying, "How can I set myself up to be really bad today? How can I practice with, I'm going to practice my slice today because I really want a good slice when it comes match time," right? What do? You get good sleep. You work hard. You try to be better. Why? So that when you step on the golf course, you don't look like an idiot, right? Same thing with these kids who play basketball. I watch them. They run hard. They work hard. They try to be better. Why? So that when time comes, they can be their best. And he says, even the athlete runs in such a way as to discipline themselves so that they may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. If I'm not eating a bunch of junk food, or if I'm working myself to death, try to get in shape. I'm not staying up all night when I got a big match the next day or a big game the next day. I'm exercising self-control so that I might have victory. He says, "So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not to run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting the air, but I strictly discipline my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified." Whatever we do. He said, if you give a cup of water in my name, that means that the glory and the honor and the worth for Miss Lynn, who just sat here and played the piano, is no different than mine if we do it in the same attitude. If we do it with the same humility, if we do it with the same service, if we do it with clean hands. If we say, "I'm not doing that," not because I'm a fuddy-duddy or because, you know, I'm legalistic, but because God said it's nasty, God said it's dirty, and I can't declare it to be clean. I'm not going there because it leads me into bad places. I'm not looking at that. I'm not watching that because it leads me in places, and I'm working to win the prize. I am working for biblical greatness. Let's just stop there. We're out of time. We've been out of time. Steve's probably about to shoot me.